what heaven is like, having a proper perspective of heaven. There's so many misconceptions about heaven and what it's going to be like. I think its potency is lost. And I want to just systematically go through just different areas that I think are helpful in us understanding what heaven is going to be like. And the first area I would like to really go through is the fact of the resurrection. And when we look at who will be resurrected and what that's going to look like, we have to start with looking at Jesus. Jesus was in the beginning, according to John 1:1. Jesus spoke everything into existence. Colossians says that everything was created by him and for him, and he sustains all things. So Jesus was in the beginning. He created everything. He created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were real human beings. And they were put in the garden, and they were told, hey, you can do whatever you want. Just don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. God told them not to. Satan tempted them to, in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve gave in to that temptation. Sin entered the world. And sin affected everything. And death became a normal part of humanity. In fact, death became a normal part of creation. Sin separates us from God, but God did not leave us there. God, in his loving kindness, sent his Son to this earth. 100% God, 100% man. He lived a perfect, sinless life and died on the cross in our place. But he didn't stay dead, and that's important. If Jesus would have just come and he would have just died and not rose again, he would have just been an example of a good man. But the resurrection, without the resurrection, we really have nothing. Jesus rose from the dead to proclaim victory over sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15:55-58 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Jesus took us from being hopeless to having hope. Jesus rose from the dead. And again, the resurrection is extremely important to our faith. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. But this resurrection wasn't this spiritual resurrection. This resurrection was a physical resurrection. John 20:24-29 says, one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, we have seen the Lord. But he replied, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my finger into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side. 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. Okay, let's not lose sight. I'm reading, and I'm not a great reader. Let's not lose sight of what's going on here. The disciples are in a room with the door closed. The door doesn't open, and Jesus appears. What's his first words? Peace be with you. Why? Because they probably were not very peaceful. Ah! Think of what you do. I just heard of... It's okay. I can do this. So Nathan Schlomer is engaged to marry Emily. Yes, Martin's excited. And Emily Peter's mom was in town, and Emily's getting up, and her mom opens the door for Nathan, and Nathan you know, goes in, sits on the couch, lays on the couch, and is waiting for them to get ready. Well, Emily had no idea that Nathan was there. Let me kind of read it. Emily had no idea that Nathan was there. So Emily goes in the kitchen. She's going to make coffee or do something, and Nathan was going to scare her, but he felt like his plan was a little foiled, so he just kind of stood up and said, "Ooga booga," to which she hit him with a frying pan. Okay, there's a reason why Jesus said, "Peace be with you," and it wasn't because any other reason than he showed up. Just saying. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." Jesus' resurrection is a physical resurrection. He was given a glorified body. This glorified body was a physical body. He could be seen. He could be touched. He remembered his disciples. See, when we get to heaven, we're not going to forget all the experiences we had on earth. It'll just look differently. So Jesus could be touched. He remembered what was going on. Jesus also cooked for his disciples and ate with his disciples after his resurrected body, after he had his resurrected body. Now the question is, who will be given these glorified bodies? See, Jesus' resurrection gives us a glimpse into what the resurrection may look like. So the question is, who will have these resurrected bodies? John 3:16 through 21 says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on the fact God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who did evil hate the light and refused to go near it for fear that their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants." We need to see that we're sinners. That sin separates us from God. But God didn't leave us alone. He sent Jesus into this world. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, when we put ourselves under the authority of Jesus, recognizing we cannot get forgiveness by anything we do, but he came to forgive us, and we believe he is who he said he is, that he is God come in the flesh, that he took on our sin, and he will forgive us. We put ourselves under the authority of Christ, and we'll be given eternal life. Now, this is a little deceiving, because everybody's eternal. Now, it's whether or not they're eternal, given a glorified body with Jesus for all eternity, or whether they're eternal, living in a separated state in hell, in pain and suffering, apart from God. Both are eternal, but one is eternally with God in heaven. Those who put their faith and trust in Christ will be part of that resurrection where they will get a resurrected body and they get to be with Jesus in heaven for all eternity. Now, what is heaven? I don't want to lose sight of a basic question. What is heaven? Heaven ultimately is where God lives. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." So heaven is where God dwells. And this is saying that heaven's going to be where God dwells with his people. Now, as I've studied and as I've searched this out, I think we have best guesses based on interpretation. But I think that the new heaven and the new earth, what we consider when we talk about heaven, all-encompassing, we're talking about the new heaven, the new earth. And I believe what happens is this earth gets purified by fire and brought back or redeemed to what God originally created it to be. See, sin fully affected all of creation. And creation longs to be back into that relationship. But heaven is not going to be just, heaven's going to be, Jerusalem's going to be there. It'll be at least one city. It's probably not going to be just one city. Hebrews 11:10 says, "Abraham was confidently looking forward to the city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God." So, like, there is going to be a city, and Abraham was longing for that time. So, it's going to be this heavenly homeland. I don't think it's going to be much different than here in terms of its makeup. But there will be no sin. There won't be those things that were talked about earlier in the Revelation passage. John 14:2 says that God is going to, Jesus is going to prepare a place for us in heaven. So it's going to be a place where we live with God for eternity, where creation is going to be brought back to what God created it to be. And we see that in Romans 8, verse 18. "Yet when we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit with us, within us, as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us." See, Paul is telling us that God is going to bring creation back to what he created it to be. So if you think of Genesis 1 and you think of all that was good, the plants, the animals, the fish, the birds, all that was in it, it was good. And so in heaven, it's not far-fetched to believe that creation will be brought back to what God intended it to be at Genesis 1. And there will be plants, there will be animals, there will be fish and birds, and there will be cities and nations. I love what Keith Green says, the Christian singer that has since passed. "I see the forest and the trees and all the things. It says in the Bible that he made them in 6 days, but now that Jesus Christ has been preparing a home for me and for some of you for 2,000 years, and if that world took 6 days and that home took 2,000 years, hey man, This is like living in garbage compared to what it's going to be up there. I love that perspective. That heaven is going to be so much greater than what we all understand. It's going to be amazing. Like I said, it won't be too much different than down here, except for there will be no sin, no crying, no tears. It'll be what God intended in Genesis 1. It is where God will permanently live with his people. What is heaven? Where God will live with his people for all eternity. Now, the question is, okay, then what is our role in heaven? So those who've put their faith and trust in Christ will get resurrected bodies. They will go be with God for all eternity. But what will our role be in heaven? Hebrews 2 says, verse 5, "And furthermore, is it not angels who will control the future? It is not angels who will control the future world we are talking about. For in one place, the scripture says, 'What are mere mortals that you should think about them? Or a son of man that you should care for him? Yet you made them only a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them authority over all things, and now, when it says all things, it means nothing is left out. But we have not yet seen all things put under their authority. Those who are in Christ will reign with him. He will give us authority over the nations. In heaven, there will be nations." Again, why I think there's more than just one city. "There are all under the authority of God. He will give us, those in Christ, the opportunity to rule with him." 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, "Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life." We will judge angels. In the new heaven and new earth, we will be giving authority to lead, and that authority will be based on how we choose to live here. It's the idea of giving the talents and what we do with it. God has given us responsibility here to live for him, to point others to him. And part of that is when we get to heaven, there will be rewards for that, and we will be able to lead and have authority. Now, the last area I want to look at is, what is our relationship with God? Revelation 22 says, "Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down from the center of the main street. On each side, the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with fresh crops each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. His name will be written on their foreheads, and there will be no night there, no need for a lamp or sun. For the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forevermore." John Piper says, "We will be climbing into infinite discoveries of God's glory forever. That's the only way to keep heaven from being boring, is to believe in an infinitely satisfying God." God's followers, for the first time, will be able to see God's face in an unhindered way. Think of that. Like, we will be able to see God's face in an unhindered way. Think of Moses on Mount Sinai. He's with God, and God's writing the Ten Commandments, and God's going to show up in front of him, and he has to hide in the crevasse because it will hurt him if he sees the face of God, if he sees the full presence of God. And when we're in heaven, we will see his face. We will be able to see the full glory of our God, and it won't affect us in terms of we won't die. I think it will affect us. And I think it's what that song talked about. Am I going to kneel? Am I stand? Am I going to sing hallelujah? Like, what am I going to do when I'm in the presence of Almighty God for the first time where I can see him in an unhindered way? Think about that. Like, I don't know that our fallen human brains can think of the idea of seeing our God in an unhindered way. And this is what excites me most when you think about heaven. Like the idea of, you know, there's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. No more sickness. I mean, that sounds good. The no more sin, that sounds amazing. But we can't fully comprehend us not having the default setting of sin. Like, we can't comprehend making a decision that isn't hindered by our pride or our own selfishness. But the best part to me is that we'll no longer have our sin or outside forces warring against our relationship with God. We will see his face. We will be able to talk to him. We will be able to know him in a deeper, more intimate way than what we can here on earth. And I think as I've studied this out, one of the craziest things that I never really thought about is when that passage talked about how the trees will have different fruits each month. Just signifying time. And when we put our faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, when we go to heaven, we'll have a resurrected body. But that doesn't mean that we will know everything. We will still be finite human beings that will have an eternity to get to know an infinite God. Like, our pursuit doesn't change. Like, our pursuit here should be everything as unto the Lord. But in heaven, it'll be in an unhindered way. And that to me was like, whoa, that's awesome. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely." We will know him more completely. We'll have a greater picture because what hinders us from knowing God will be gone. Right now, my van, we always had a mirror that kind of just falls off. And up until this point, it's never fallen off to the point of hitting the ground. Well, it fell off to the point of hitting the ground, which then it broke. And you know how a lot of times, at least for me, not like any of you, just me, where when something's functional, you don't fix it. It was functional. I didn't fix it. So it fell, hit the ground, and now I have this mirror that's broken, and it's funny because I have to pick which reflection I'm looking at to know what car's behind me or in the lane next to me. And that's how we see God. That's how we see life. As we pursue God, it's hindered by a broken default setting. It's hindered by sin. It's hindered by a lot of things. And when we go to heaven, we can see God, and no longer will that mirror be cracked, but it'll be a perfect reflection. We'll be able to understand in an unhindered way. And we cannot comprehend that. Sin separates us. But God, in his love, made a way for us to be with him when we put our faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. Again, it's us putting ourselves under the authority of Christ, seeing him as king, and we are not. And we do that in a limited way here on earth. But when we get to heaven, we'll be in an unhindered way. And this sounds amazing to me. And ultimately, it's what we should be looking forward to. We should long to be in the presence of God. Paul says this in Philippians. He says, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." To live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And what that means is we should not have this bucket list of things that we want to accomplish before we go to heaven. Like, I don't know if you guys were like me, but when I was a teenager and a young man, I would have these things that I, like, God, please don't come back till after I get married. Okay, God, please don't come back till after I have kids. God, please don't come back till, and I have this bucket list of things that I want to accomplish, because until I accomplish them, I really don't want to be with God. But what does that say about my desire to be with God versus my desire to be present in this world? See, I have the wrong focus. To live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ means that my focus, my sole thing in life is pointing people to Christ, living for Christ, doing the things that God has called me to do. If I get to do extra things, that's icing. But that's not my focus. My focus isn't about me having my best life here. My focus is me being solely about Jesus. Because to live is Christ, but I'm excited because I want to die, because I want to be with God in all eternity. Because to die is gain. If Christ has us here, it's for a reason, and that's to point others to Him, not to build up our resume of things that we enjoy. See, in America, we get so focused on all our pamperings, and it's me too, that we lose sight of the fact that our pamperings hinder us from recognizing our need for God because we're comfortable. Remember what I said, how in this life when things are functional, I don't see a need to fix them? We live in such a functional way that we don't see our need for God. We don't see a desire to go to heaven because we have it good here. We have our own kingdoms, our own heavens here. Focused on what we can build. Focused on what we want. Focused on the things we want to accomplish. Martin asked a question years ago that I love. How does my faith influence these decisions that I'm making? How does my faith influence the jobs that I'm taking? How does my faith influence the way that I live as a retired man or a woman? How does my faith influence how I parent my kids? How I spend my money? See, to live is Christ, and that means my faith has to shape everything I do. Because I'm here on earth for a short amount of time. I get to be in heaven. I get to be in paradise. I get to be with God. So all these things that I want here, I ultimately will have in heaven. Well, what do I want here? I want to be at peace. Ultimately, the things that we pursue are about bringing peace and comfort to our life. When we get to heaven, we will know peace because we will be in the very place we were created to be. To live is Christ, focused on Him. Recognizing my default setting is selfishness, sin, and pride. Needing to push those aside, focused on Him, the author and perfecter of my faith, pursuing Him, excited about the future of being with God in heaven. It's that one foot here to live is Christ, one foot here to die is gain, and I can't wait for that. Heaven is going to be way better than we can imagine. We cannot fathom a time and place where we will be able to be with God in an unhindered way, unhindered by sin. Where our relationship with God is just, there's nothing holding it back. Think about this right now. Think about the sins that you struggle with this week. Think about the sins that you've struggled with your whole life. Now think about your desire to know your Father. And think of those things not hindering you anymore. It would be amazing. Heaven's not going to be boring. We're not going to be up there on a harp, sitting on a cloud in a toga. Hey, it's only been a day. That's not going to be heaven. Like, first of all, togas aren't biblical. Like, seriously. Like, but that's, like, we watch cartoons, we're like, oh, that's what heaven's going to be like. Yeah, the cartoonist got it right. We have a Bible with how many books of the Bible that talk about heaven, and yet the cartoon got it right. Don't go there. Oh. Heaven is going to be amazing. Question. Martin, you can come up for this. Where are you? You're not on vacation. This is his forte. What do you think Revelation describes of the New Jerusalem has to teach us about what heaven will be like? Well, I think it's just going to be perfect. Like, it's two. I don't know. I'll let you answer that one. What's you can't read it. What do you think Revelation's description of the New Jerusalem has to teach us about what heaven will be like?
I take a lot of what Revelation says as metaphorical, symbolic, especially when it's trying to describe something as majestic as heaven or something as terrifying as hell. I see it as trying to take and put into physical language a reality that we can't comprehend. So a lot of I don't know that the heaven is going to have streets of gold. I think that is the Bible's way of being able to say that which we place such value in is really of no value or is of such little value. So I think that Revelation describes heaven in a way using symbols and language that to communicate it is much greater than what we could ever even comprehend. So am I answering the question?
Yeah, no, I think that here's the problem is we have something that was written 2,000 years ago and we're trying to interpret and understand. And so are there things we can know about heaven? Absolutely. We know God's going to be there. We know it's going to be amazing. Now, like Martin said, that streets of gold, like, is that, okay, it could be. Absolutely could be. Is that exactly what it's going to be? We don't know.
I would not be surprised if it wasn't. But yes. I think that what it's describing is you guys can't fathom what heaven will be
yes.
like.
Yep.
I think that when we know that it's going to be a fantastic in terms of space and time and place, but it's also going to be incredible in terms of our responsibilities within heaven. We are going to be given responsibilities in keeping with how we lived our life, the parable of the talents.
Yep.
Great responsibility. We took our responsibility greatly, and we leaned into that. And the reward is going to be great responsibility within the kingdom of heaven in the new heavens and the new earth. So there's going to be great responsibility. There's going to be great privilege. There's going to be great tasks. We are co-creators with God, vice regents. So that's also going to be taking place in eternity. So from a big picture perspective, I think that's what Revelation really tries to communicate. In Isaiah, you see a lot of imagery as well in terms of the land of Israel, but also with very prophetic tones that communicate, you know, this is just going to still be a taste of what is even greater to come. It's a taste of what is greater.
Yeah. The next question, actually, I love this question. Rewards in heaven, ? How will that be different from your earthly 20-year high school class reunion where everyone is wearing their rewards? Now, think of this. What is rooted in that question is our own humanity. In heaven, there will be no jealousy. In heaven, there will be no comparing. In heaven, it won't be about what the other person has. In heaven, it will be solely about God. And that question really helps us see that what mars us is our own sin nature. And it hinders our ability to see clearly what heaven really will be like.
Yeah, you know, I never got any awards in high school.
You did ride the short bus.
I did ride the short bus. I did never got a letterman's jacket. So those things never really meant anything to me. But I guess what the implication of that question is that they were a source of pride and a sense of accomplishment. Look at me. I'm the captain of the football team. I guess I could have been a participant in the chess team. But, one of the things that we see is we're casting our crowns, our rewards, our sense of self before Christ. Because regardless of how you handled your life on this earth, when we stand before the Lord, we will realize that whatever it is we get from Him, recognition we get from Him, goes back to Him as a result of His grace.
Yep.
But that doesn't mean that coming with that, He's not going to reward us.
Amen.
But we're not going to see it as a source of pride and significance within ourselves. We're going to see it as a glorification of who He is, the fact that He gave me any recognition for any faithfulness I may have had here on earth. The fact that He even gave that to me is because of the kind of God that He is.
Amen.
He is gracious.
Yep.
He is loving. He gives me that which I do not deserve. Yeah. Just because I sought to lean into being faithful to who He was and who He has called me to be. You see how that the difference that is? One perspective looks at it and says, look at what I earned. The other perspective looks at it and says, look at His grace. Yeah. That's the perspective that we're going to have. And if we have a hard time grasping that, that just gives us a picture of how greatly the transformation process is going to be once it's completed, right? So hopefully that makes sense. But the very fact that betrays the question is that somehow even in our redemptive, I don't even like the term goodness, but in our redemptive transformation process, the fact that there's just no way will I ever want to look at my rewards or whatever recognition I get as rooted in how great I am. It's how great He is, right?
Thanks, Martin.
No other questions?
Oh.
Yes, Walt.
Bob. Walt. Here.
Sorry. Bob, Walt.
Two things. One's a silly question. We have baldness because of aging, and we have aging because of sin. Is there baldness in heaven?
Only because God created perfect
okay.
heads.
I thought I'd address that with
yep.
you. It's because
no.
of aging.
Well, it's because God
the
made few perfect
sin.
Heads. The rest He covered with hair.
So you should probably wear an afro to church. We get used to seeing you like we're going to.
Yep.
So that the second thing is just a statement. So the Bible says that some of us will be arriving in heaven as if just escaping the flames.
Mm-hmm.
So there's going to be some smoking Christians in heaven. And I want to really avoid that because mm-hmm. the first words I don't want to hear from Jesus isn't, you know, stop, drop, and roll, Bob.
Yeah, totally.
I want it to be, you know, great job, you know, my faithful servant, you know. And I think we settle for a lot less than
totally.
What God wants for us, you know.
I agree, and I think that's the focus of to live as Christ. Like, when we have any other focus, it hinders us from what God has intended for us even on earth. Like we can have a taste of heaven on earth. When we focus our life on Him and we are all about Him, we can have a taste of heaven on earth.
I would love to talk to Paul about what exactly he meant by that in 1 Corinthians 5. Some saved as though by fire. You know, there's many layers to it. I guess the layer I would want us to consider is in 1 Corinthians 5, it's about those who are just doing what they're doing, regardless of their faith. And it led them, Corinthian church, into great sin, right? To where he calls them out in three different books, two of which we have. Some very ugly stuff was taking place. And he says, I don't get why you're comfortable with this. Why would you be so comfortable with just allowing this stuff to take place within the body, let alone within your own lives? Why would you even be comfortable with that? To the point of where 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see if you're even of the faith, because the faith that you are proclaiming and the life that you are living are totally at odds. They're contradictory. They don't even belong in the same ballpark. So I really don't know what to do in the final analysis with the very passage that you referred to, Bob, other than it's God's grace. But I think that God would look at us, and if that is the case of what happens, he says, you didn't get it. Mm. You didn't get the gospel story. It starts in Genesis 1, understands the problem of Genesis 3 and how redemption is really about restoring us to the garden and to freedom and to life. And he'll say, you never got it. You didn't get the process of, you didn't get the gospel of transformation from the inside out. And so when I see believers or those who profess to be believers living as if it doesn't matter, I scratch my head and I say, I don't exactly know what to do about it, because they do not understand the gospel story of transformation, what the gospel is to produce in our lives. And if we're okay with saying, I'm going to live how I want because I've got my fire insurance policy taken care of, I don't even think you know the gospel. You do not know the gospel. And that's all I'll say about that.
Thanks, Martin. Why don't you close your eyes as the worship team comes up? Listen to this. Then I looked. I saw a door standing open in heaven. And the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this. And instantly I was in the spirit, and I saw the throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounding him. 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumbling of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold spirit of God. In front of the throne was shiny. Was a shiny sea of glass sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes from front to back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. Third, like a human. And the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they kept on saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was and who is and who is still to come. Forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the one sitting on the throne and the one whose lives were forever and ever. And they laid their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased.